Would you take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. Let's bow before the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we would reflect upon the words that we were singing moments ago, that whatever God ordains is right. May we believe that at all times, even when in your wisdom you send very dark providences upon us. Even in those times, may we believe with all of our hearts, whatever God ordains is right. May we trust Thee. Lord, we pray that as we would study Your Word tonight, that You would sanctify us in Thy truth, that You would use Your Word tonight to bring us to a stronger faith in Thee, that no matter what, we would willingly, humbly submit to Thee, that we would be able to say with Jesus, not my will, but Thy will be done. So please be near to each one of us as we now approach Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you turn now with me to Romans chapter 9. This particular chapter, along with the next two chapters, it deals with the subject of the unbelief of Israel. In the light of all of the Old Covenant promises that God had made to Israel and seeing the unbelief of Israel and as a result their condemnation that they were facing, had the Word of God failed in the promises that He had made to them? That's the issue that Paul takes up in these three chapters. Paul explains that the Word of God is always true. He states so much in verse 6. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. And what he points out is that his promises to Israel, they had been fulfilled. At that time, they were being fulfilled, and they would be fulfilled. God will not go back on His Word. Chapter 9, it deals with the true Israel, and that is contrasted to national Israel. True Israel consists of a remnant of believers that were found within national Israel. In verse 27, Paul, he quotes Isaiah speaking to that. He says, in Isaiah, he cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So Israel would become a very great nation as God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But only a small remnant amongst the nation of Israel would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They would be found trusting in the grace of God, and they alone would inherit the eternal blessings of God. God chose that remnant to be His own. And most of chapter 9 is given over to the subject of God's sovereign election of the remnant. Speaking of that, he says of Esau and Jacob in verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, in response to this, Paul, he anticipates an objection. So let's begin reading at verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 24. So verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it does not depend on a man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now look again at verse 14. Was there injustice with God when he chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau? Was there injustice with God? Well, there would have been injustice with God if Esau deserved God's love and deserved God's blessing. In that case, there would have been injustice here. But Esau didn't deserve God's blessing. What Esau deserved was to be condemned because of all of his sins. That is justice. God is not being unjust when he chooses to show mercy to some. What he's doing in that case is not showing injustice. He is showing himself to be gracious. And who can find fault with God for being gracious? William Hendrickson, he says this: the answer rebukes the questioner for his impudence and for his imbecility, for his shamelessness and for his senselessness. The objector calls in question God's justice and is therefore impudent and arrogant. He forgets that if that which is molded has no right to say it to its molder, why did you make me thus? Then all the more human beings have no right thus to address their sovereign maker. The objector is stupid. The main idea Paul is putting across is this: if even a potter has right out of the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, then certainly God, our maker, has the right out of the same mass of human beings who by their own guilt have plunged themselves into the pit of misery to elect some to everlasting life and to allow others to reign in the abyss of wretchedness. Now what we're going to focus upon tonight is the statement made in verse 20. Answering back to God. Now while those particular words, especially in the context, is referring to God's sovereignty and election, we're going to consider these words in the larger sphere of God's sovereignty over all of his works. So let's look at verses 19 to 21 once again. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now the imagery of a potter molding clay, that's found several times in the Old Testament. And in each place that it's found, the emphasis is upon the sovereignty of God over all that he has made. He can do as he pleases because he's God. In Isaiah 29, we find one example of this, and it says this: woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? This is absolutely absurd, isn't it? If clay was able to speak, for the clay to challenge the one who's molding it. While Isaiah in that context is addressing those who forget God and imagine that God doesn't see their sinful deeds that they're doing in darkness. Those words speak very clearly to the evolutionist today who denies that God even exists and who would like to convince themselves they're never going to stand before this God and give an account for their sins that they had committed throughout their life. They wish that the molder didn't exist. One day they're going to find otherwise. But in that case, you have the clay telling the Creator, you didn't make me. That's what the evolution are saying today. They'd much rather believe they came out of some primeval slime. Isaiah 45, verse 9, we find this again. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? These words come very close to the meaning of our text when someone would be so bold as to answer back to God. Basically, they are saying to God, what are you doing? What sheer folly it would be for clay to challenge the potter. And what absolute spiritual madness for finite, sinful man to quarrel with God and call God to account for what God chooses to do. In Jeremiah 18, we find the same imagery once again, the potter and the clay. There we read this, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my word to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel. Now there's the question. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? There's the question. Can he? God is the Creator. And as the Creator, He has the right to do whatever He pleases with what He creates. Now, acknowledging that, and we must keep that particular thought in mind for the remainder of what we're going to consider tonight. But with that in mind, we must always remember that whatever God does with His creation, it is all wise and it is always righteous. And what God does, it cannot be improved upon. God is perfect and all of His ways are perfect. Now, with that being true, notice the rebuke to anyone who would challenge God's authority. In verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? What astonishing boldness. What audacity. What haughtiness. Notice the contrast that Paul brings out here. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? A mere man challenging God. I can remember when my studies at home now, but when it used to be at the church, there used to be this tiny, tiny little black spider that kept me company. And I would tease him a bit. And when I teased him, that tiny little black spider, he used to sit back on his haunches as though he's going to attack me. I found it very humorous. He didn't know that with my thumb I could squish him in a second. But I enjoyed him too much to do that. But think about that tiny little spider. What was he thinking? He's going to take on this big giant. Well, think about man. And he's willing to challenge God. There are hardly any words to describe such extreme arrogance. Think of a man. He's a creature. We are made from dirt. Man amounts to less than a speck of dust. Insignificant dust in the vast universe. We are finite. We're very frail. We're terribly sinful. And we're temporal. The Bible describes us or likens us to being like the flowers of the field. Oh, we spring up. But then we wilt. And then the wind blows and it blows that wilted flower away and it exists no longer in the spot that it had been. That's us. We understand almost nothing. Paul tells us that we look through a glass darkly. That is, we don't see anything crystal clear. Our judgments are distorted by sin. Even here in our text, we're compared to clay pots. Such weak, ignorant, sinful creatures ready to challenge God of the universe. Doesn't that truly show you how ignorant and how thoroughly sinful man really is? Now the question that we could consider is, would we, as Christians, would we ever challenge God for anything that He does? The sad truth is, sure we would. Even in the light of what we just considered of what we are and of what God is, we would still challenge God. In the light of the words of our text here, we would answer back to God, and I'm sure we've done so more than once. Perhaps we haven't done so verbally, but we've done so secretly within our hearts, and God sees what we're thinking. We've entertained harsh thoughts about God when He has done something that we don't like. More than just not like, we have strongly disapproved of something that He's done. When hard trials have come upon us, when hard trials have come upon those that we love, when God has taken somebody away from us that we love so much, when we've had to watch somebody that we love so dearly, when we've had to watch them suffer, when facing heart-wrenching disappointments, when it seems like all of life goes wrong, we are tempted in such times as that to answer back to God. We're tempted to do so. To answer back to God, that's basically to challenge Him. It's to disapprove of His ways. It's to find fault with what He does. And to do that, it suggests that we would do things differently. It suggests more than that. It's to suggest that not only would we do things differently than God is doing, but we would do things better. We would be more loving. We would be more wise. Our ways in certain situations would be better than God's ways. Now that's sheer insanity, but we are quite capable of entertaining those kind of thoughts, even though we would never verbalize them. We would think them and we would feel them. Anytime we disapprove of what God does, that's what we're saying to God. Isaiah 40, this question is asked, Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the paths of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the ways of understanding? Would any of us here say to the Lord, I'll be your counselor. I'll inform you. I'll give you understanding. I will teach you justice, and I'll give you knowledge. None of us would be so arrogant as to imagine that we could teach God anything. And yet, when we disapprove of what God is doing, that's exactly what we're saying to God. The question is asked, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul says of God in chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? In chapter 16 of Romans, He is called the only wise God. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, it says, His understanding is inscrutable. Inscrutable, it means incapable of being understood. Just beyond our comprehension. Isaiah 55, it says in verse 8, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we don't understand what God is doing, it's because His thoughts and His ways are too great for our little, puny, sinful minds to comprehend. We just can't understand. When we don't like what God is doing, when He brings dark providences upon us, our disapproval of what He's doing is really an expression of our total lack of understanding of an infinite mind. We're too finite. We're too short-sighted. We're too shallow to understand an infinite mind. So how would we ever dare disapprove of anything that God does? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25 says, The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Think about Job. This is a perfect illustration of what we're looking at. Think about all that Job suffered. All of his children were taken from him in death. 10 children. He also lost all of his wealth. And then to top it all off, he lost his health. He was covered with oozing boils from head to toe. He was suffering unimaginably. Job, as we know, he had 4 friends who came to comfort him and to counsel him. And although they had very good intentions, all they did was to add to Job's grief. And then finally, beginning with chapter 38, God comes on the scene and God speaks to Job. Would you turn with me, please, to Job 38? I would hope that we would see from the sufferings of Job and his encounter with God that we are never in a place to answer back to God. Okay, Job 38. Now, Job, what we're going to see here, God didn't give to Job any explanation of why he was suffering so much. It's surprising what God actually does do when he starts talking to Job. God asked Job's questions. And he asked Job nearly 50 questions. The questions of chapter 38 pertain primarily to creation. Just for a sampling, notice how God begins. The first 7 verses of chapter 38. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the lines on it? Or in what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy?" Look at verse 12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verses 16-18. "Have you entered into the springs of a sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you all know all of this." And the questions go on and on. In chapter 39, he asked Job questions about nature. He asked about mountain goats and the deer giving birth to their young. He asked him questions about wild donkeys, wild ox, ostriches, horses, and ox. Just all about different things in nature. Then, having asked Job if he knew everything there was to know about all of these things, or really if he knew anything about these things, God then challenges Job at the beginning of chapter 40. Look at the first two verses of that chapter. "And then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who repudes God answer it.'" It would seem from this that during Job's prolonged suffering, he had become a fault finder with God. It would seem that according to Job's reasoning, God was dealing with him harshly and unjustly. He wasn't aware of any known sin within his life. That's what his counselors thought. Oh, he's hiding some dark sin and God's coming down on him for it. Job wasn't aware of any known sin. It seemed unreasonable what God was doing to him. To come to such harsh conclusions, that would mean that Job would have to have understanding, a perfect understanding of what God was doing and why He was doing it. Just stands to reason. If he didn't understand that much, then how could he find fault with God? Well, did he have such knowledge that he could actually stand in judgment of God? Well, the questions of chapter 38 and 39, they were meant to show Job that he knew really very, very, very little, whereas God knew everything. Even though God knew everything and Job knew next to nothing, he was still willing to find fault with God. But he was doing so because he didn't understand God. He didn't understand what God was doing, and he had no idea why God was doing it. So God asked the question, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove God, answer it." As eensy teensy finite creatures of dirt, we have no right to question God. We have no right to question His wisdom. We have no right to question His justice in anything that He does. He's God. He's the potter. And we're just the clay. Elihu, one of Job's counselors, he rebuked Job. It says in chapter 33, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against Him that He does not give an account of all of His doings?" We, as just mere clay in the hands of a sovereign God, we have no right to question God. Going back to the potter and the clay, And here, the potter, he's molding something on his wheel. Can you imagine that clay, if it had a voice, challenging the potter? Say, what are you doing? I don't want to be made like this. What did you put the handle there for? Why did you make me round? Can you imagine the audacity of clay speaking to the potter? Can you imagine sinful, finite man answering back to God? It just seems so outrageous that we would do such a thing. And it is outrageous. Matthew Henry, he makes this comment. It is an unanswerable thing for us, weak, foolish, sinful creatures, to strive with a God of infinite wisdom, power, and goodness. Woe to the clay that strives with the potter, for he gives no account of any of his matters. He is under no obligation to show us a reason for what he does, neither to tell us what he designs to do, nor to tell us why he deals with us the way he does. He is not bound either to justify his own proceedings or to satisfy our demands and inquiries. His judgments will certainly justify themselves. It is therefore daring impiety for us to arraign God at our bar or challenge him to show cause for what he does, to say unto him, what doest thou, or why dost thou do so? He said it is daring and piety to answer back to God. Job, he concludes in verses 4 and 5, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I'll not answer, even twice, and I'll add no more. As Job was confronted with the greatness of God and his own insignificance, he came to realize that he himself was too puny, too finite, too ignorant, too shallow, too short-sighted to wrestle with the great reasons of the divine mind. Job says, I'll just put my hand over my mouth. I'll shut up because I'm speaking foolishness. We think it stopped there, but God isn't finished with Job yet. Verses 6 to 8. And then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Gird up your loins like a man. And he's standing before God. He must have been quaking in his boots at this time, realizing what he had been saying. Well, the Lord, he goes on to challenge Job to feats that obviously Job had no power to perform. And then God asks him another series of questions that Job obviously didn't have answers for. And then in chapter 42, Job finally responds with an absolutely humbled heart. If you'd go to that chapter and look at the first six verses. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I'll speak. I'll ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Having been confronted with the greatness of God, with the wisdom of God, and with his own finiteness, Job finally came to his spiritual senses. He became ashamed of himself for what he had been thinking and even saying about God. He confesses, "I have declared that which I did not understand. And again, therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Peter Jeffrey says, "All accusations against God are groundless. And what we say in bitterness and self-pity eventually has to be repented of." Job came to realize that as a finite creature of dust, he just had no capacity to understand the ways of God. And neither do we. So what do we learn from this? Just basically this. Never, never answer back to God. Not verbally and not secretly within the heart. Never find fault with God's ways, no matter how dark they may seem. To do so, eventually you're going to find yourself to be wrong. And you're going to have to repent. You know, God never gave Job an explanation for his suffering. The only thing that we have recorded here, what God did, was to remind Job of his own greatness and of Job's finiteness. And there's one reason why God did that. It left Job in the position where the only thing Job could do was not to understand, but to trust. That's where he's at the end of Job. He has to humbly trust God. What does God ask you to do? What does he ask me to do when those dark times come into our life? He doesn't ask us to understand all the ways of God because we can't. He tells us just to trust Him. Trust Him when you don't understand Him. And if you'll do that, you won't have to repent of any harsh things you may think or say. Well, let's conclude in a word of prayer. Our Father, we sing, "Whatever God ordains is right. Holy is all of your ways." Lord, we find that really easy to sing. But there are times in our lives when that's really hard to believe. And yet it's true. All of your ways are right. Lord, please help us that when we don't understand, that we'll just humbly trust Thee. We think of that father who said once concerning his son, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." We confess we still have a lot of unbelief within our hearts. But Lord, may we trust Thee. And may our faith in Thee ever increase until finally faith gives way to sight. When we behold our Savior face to face, and then we will acknowledge that all of your ways have been right. Oh, we pray this that we might bring glory to our blessed Savior in all the circumstances of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.